And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when Jesus had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 9. Let us pray for his illumination this morning. Our Father in heaven, we desire to feed from your word like we would bread for our bodies. Yet, Lord, we know that your word would fall on unreceptive hearts, unable to understand apart from your Spirit. So we call upon you, Father, that by your Spirit you might grant us understanding, grant us illumination to this text of Scripture, and may you apply it to our hearts as your disciples. For we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Mark has brought us through quite a journey over the past, seven or so days in the book of Mark. If you recall, Jesus had gone up on a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And then Mark records for us a conversation that Jesus has with Peter, James, and John as they're coming down off of that mountain. And the text that we have sitting before us now is Peter, James, and John and Jesus having completed their journey down the mountain, and now they're coming to join up with the other disciples. But as they approach, they don't find the disciples by themselves. Rather, they find a rather tense scene before them. Because around the disciples, the other remaining disciples, were the teachers of the law, the scribes. And also a great multitude had gathered, and there was a dispute going on that Jesus notices and comes upon, and it becomes evident what they're disputing about. It's regarding this little boy. We don't know his age. He could be tiny. He could be a teenager. But the boy's father had brought the boy to have a demon exorcised from him. And in Jesus' absence, because Jesus was up on the mountain, of course, and he was making his way down for some time, the father then went to the disciples, Jesus' disciples, quite naturally, to have them exorcise this demon from his son's body. But interestingly enough, Jesus' disciples were found to be unable to successfully exorcise this demon from the body of this boy. We're given some colorful insight into the level of misery that this demon was inflicting upon this boy. The demon, much like all demons that we've encountered already in Mark, is just wreaking havoc upon the body. Evidently, he had rendered the boy unable to hear. So he was a deaf. And he was also unable to speak. He was a mute. That's tragic in and of itself. But this demon would actually throw the boy down on the ground. Violently, he would convulse and roll around. He would tighten up and be rigid so that he would not have flexibility in his limbs. The boy would foam at the mouth. He would gnash his teeth. It made quite a stir, I'm sure. Even the father reports that sometimes when the boy would be thrown down, the demon even tried to throw him into some fire to destroy him. Another time, he tried to throw him into some water to drown him. Well, obviously at this point, the boy had managed to survive those horrifying experiences of perhaps near death. When Jesus asked how long this had been going on, the father replied plainly, "It's been since childhood." This has been going on a long time. The father was understandably desperate. He had had enough seeing this happen to his boy. And we find Jesus in this scene in a rather unusual state, or at least a state that we don't find him in very often, because Jesus is in a state of frustration in this scene. He's extremely frustrated. But what's remarkable is that Jesus is not frustrated by the demon. He's not frustrated by the demon's presence or anything that the demon had inflicted upon this boy. He wasn't even frustrated with the father. There was one thing here that Jesus was exacerbated by. He was exacerbated by the lack of faith that he found all around him. And so he cries out, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" You can sense the frustration of Jesus with the lack of faith that he even finds in his disciples. Furthermore, when the father actually comes up, feeling his desperation and his hopelessness, he comes to Jesus, and what does he say to Jesus, this daddy? He says, "Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Listen to those words. "Jesus, if you can do anything." If. Wow, can. If and can. He's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus, it's almost as if he's saying, "Jesus, it's doubtful that anything can be done." You can almost sense his lack of confidence. I doubt that much can be done here, but if you can, have compassion and do something. Oh, the folly of this man who is only really showing himself to be an example of this faithless generation that Jesus had just woed over. Jesus' reply in the Greek here is actually quite cumbersome, which has resulted in some variant readings of this text. You may have a translation that maybe even reads a little differently, but nevertheless, Jesus clearly identifies the problem and the remedy to the problem. In effect, he's saying, "My might and my ability is not really what is at issue here. The problem is not my ability, my can. It really is found in your lack of faith. There's where the trouble resides." So Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. There it is. There's the solution. And so the man cries back. In fact, the scripture tells us he cries out with tears. And he says, "Lord, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Wow. This man's state of desperation that you could almost feel. How now he cries out to Jesus, who he had really kind of questioned his ability, and he says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus proceeds to have compassion on the boy. And he commands the demon to come out, and he does something different than we ever have found in Mark. He says to the demon, "Don't ever enter him again." The boy would go to the grave, not ever having this misery inflicted upon him again. Even in coming out of the boy, the demon does a lot of damage. So much so that we find the boy on the ground, and people around think that he's actually expired. Then, of course, we find Jesus tenderly taking him by the hands and has him rise. But brothers and sisters, there's a problem in this text. The problem that we find here is that this miracle that Jesus is performing by this exorcism is wholly out of place. Now you need to follow me carefully here. The book of Mark is roughly divided into three parts. Those three parts, unique to Mark, follows a geographical movement. Part one takes place up in the north, around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus performs all types of miracles up there. Part two of Mark, which we find ourselves in now, is Jesus' journey from Galilee down to the south to Jerusalem, where we know he's executed. And then part three of Mark centers upon what takes place down in Jerusalem itself, ending in the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, in part one of this gospel that takes place up in the north, it's 8.5 chapters long. This territory that Jesus is performing his ministry. And what we predominantly find in Jesus' ministry are all of these healings. All of these, even exorcisms, many exorcisms that we find him performing around the Sea of Galilee in the north. And as we've seen, each of these miracles and exorcisms are demonstrations that the kingdom of God is truly here in the arrival of Jesus Christ. It verifies through the authority that Jesus is exercising that indeed the kingdom has come. Now, it seems natural that if there's going to be yet another demonstration of this authority, where Jesus is going to perform another miracle, surely that should be placed within those first one chapters 1 through 8.5. So, in fact, the only account of really a miracle in part two is this exorcism. It kind of stands alone. It really does seem out of place. It seems like it would more appropriately take place up in Galilee during those first 8.5 chapters. So it kind of surprisingly just shows up in the second part. But actually, what we will find is it's right in the right place. And it's very consistent with what's going on in part two. Because you see, the focus of this exorcism is not on the exorcism. And the focus is not on the scribes. The focus of this little narrative isn't even on the Father or on the Son. The focus of this text, brothers and sisters, is squarely on the disciples. In fact, this whole pericope, this whole little section we read this morning, it opens with the disciples not being able to do something. And it closes with the disciples asking why they can't do something. It opens with this dispute about their inability. And it ends with them privately talking to Jesus about their inability to perform it. This is very much in keeping with the thrust of part two of the book of Mark. You see, when we transition into part two of Mark, in the middle of chapter 8, remember that Mark makes it very clear to us that Jesus will particularly be concerned with helping his disciples to see more clearly now. Much of the attention is going to go from him focusing on the crowds and teaching the crowds and talking to the crowds. And he's going to now start to zero in his attention on the disciples themselves. That's what takes place in part two. In fact, if you recall, do you remember the transition passage that transitioned us into this whole section? It was that miracle that Jesus performed with that blind man. Do you remember Jesus healing this blind man? And it was a strange healing. Do you recall that in chapter 8, Jesus puts his hands on the eyes of this blind man, and then he takes them off, and you would suspect that the man would be healed. But he wasn't. He was partly healed. Remember when the man, when God, Jesus takes his hands off the man's eyes, the man says, "I can see, but I can't see very clearly. People are walking around. I can tell there's people walking around, but they're like trees. Everything's blurry, Jesus." And then Jesus does something he doesn't ever do in his ministry. He puts his hands again, a second time, on the man's eyes. And then when he removes his hands, the man sees clearly. Was the first healing inadequate and something happened? Something go awry? No. What Jesus is doing is he's transitioning us into part two, where his attention will be upon these disciples who are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do see, but they see blurry. They see Jesus, they see his mission, they see their discipleship involved in Jesus' mission, but everything's cloudy, like people walking around like trees. It's all blurry to them. In that very tangible way, Jesus communicates what he's going to now start doing. He's going to lovingly, as a good shepherd, he's going to take these disciples and he's going to provide them more clarity. Progressively now, as Mark moves on. There's less attention given to the crowd and teaching them. There's more private instruction given to the disciples as they journey down to Jerusalem. And this journey is a journey of discipleship. It's a journey that's going to involve education and re-education of the disciples' hearts. Some have actually called this part two to Mark as the discipleship section, because it's so centered on what discipleship is. So in considering this exorcism, brethren, coming back to this passage, what's important to see is this: that to properly understand the purpose of this exorcism is to understand it in light of the context of this journey of discipleship. What stands at the nucleus of this exorcism is the purpose that it serves in training these disciples, in clarifying their understanding, in clearing the fuzziness related to their calling as disciples, to provide them an education and re-education of what discipleship's all about. The disciples are at the heart of this whole text. So it fits very naturally and very nicely in the context of this journey of discipleship. And in this case, this education came in the form of public embarrassment. They had been sent out to practice healings. They had been sent out to perform exorcisms. And they had done so even outside the presence of Jesus. We know that. And yet in this case, they're found to fail. And their failure is quite public. So they ask Jesus in private. Again, there's that private element here of part two. Jesus, why? Why couldn't we perform this miracle of casting out this demon? And Jesus said, this kind, a demon spirit being, can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In other words, disciples, the success of ministry has never been dependent upon you and your strength. It's never been reliant upon human power and might. See, the disciples in some way had veered from their dependence solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their spiritual success as disciples. Had they relied on past achievements for their current success? Had they thought themselves to have become natural experts at this whole thing of miracle working? Had they turned the commission to exorcise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to be just a matter of automatic power that summoned up on a whim? Well, the disciples in some way had lost. They had lost sight of the fundamental element of discipleship. Jesus reminds them that what is fundamental to being a disciple of the kingdom of God is being a disciple of faith. That's why you hear faith and lack of faith all throughout this pericope. Their success as disciples, you see, would come not by self-reliance and not by self-power. In fact, it never had. No, it would only come by faith, dependence wholly upon Christ, His power, His strength, His might. Well, how is such faith chiefly expressed? I ask all of us in this room. How is our faith, dependence, reliance upon Christ Jesus chiefly expressed? Is it not through prayer? Is that not what prayer is? Prayer is an expression of the soul's looking to outside of oneself to God Almighty for all strength and all might and all help and all hope. That's what prayer is. And Jesus actually had given them an example of this through the weeping father. Now watch this. Notice that Jesus says, in effect, to the Father, "Don't question my ability. All things are possible to those who believe." And then what does the man respond with? He says, "Lord, I do believe." And then, in effect, he prays. "Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." You see, the first is a confession that I do believe. I do. "Will you help me? Help my unbelief. Help me not to rely on my strength. Help me not to rely upon myself and any other misplaced hope. Will you help me? Help remove from me any lack of trust in my heart. Expose and expel any portion of my heart that is found to be faithless. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." You see, even in his words to Jesus is an act of faith. He's actually practicing faith. Because who's he looking to for faith in the lack and absence of it? He's looking to Jesus. Even those very words, requesting help with his unbelief, is an act of faith. He's recognizing, "I have no help or hope or strength or might in me." And he might even recognize that he just put an "if can" on Jesus, the Lord of glory. And now he says, after Jesus saying that all things are possible to him who believes, he says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. Make my heart wholly thine. If there's a portion of my heart that doesn't believe, help me to believe. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. And brothers and sisters, just as Jesus stopped, even in his frustration, to re-educate his disciples on the most fundamental element of spiritual success, Jesus stops this morning and he teaches us the same. Jesus, even this morning, is in the process of educating and re-educating these disciples here this morning, disciples of the kingdom, on what is most fundamental to being a disciple. Have we lost sight of what is fundamental to our life as disciples of Jesus Christ? Namely, faith expressed from a heart of prayer. Say, joining with the man, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Have we lost sight of that basic, fundamental aspect of discipleship? How much do we rely on our own strength in walking through this tumultuous pilgrimage called the Christian life? How much? Really, how much? How much do we rely on our own abilities to handle the struggles with sin in our hearts? Or do we fight the good fight with prayer, looking to His strength and His might for any spiritual success as a disciple? How much do we find our dependence misplaced when it comes to small things in life and massive things in life? Have we ever practically said, "Lord, just wait there in the corner. I can handle this one. It's all going to be fine"? Finding our prayer life lacking. Thinking that we can handle it on our own. You know, we might say to ourselves, "Boy, if I would have been there and I would have seen what Jesus did, and I would have seen His feet walking across water that had never been seen by a human being before. If I would have seen Jesus hold up His hands to a stirring, tornadic type sea and say, 'Peace,' and everything, the sea just turned like it was glass, I'd have no problem trusting that Lord. I'd have no problem trusting Him with everything in my life. You'd never find me lacking in faith." No. See, Jesus is actually teaching us that even these disciples that witnessed all those glorious things and witnessed the demonstration of that level of authority that no man had ever known or seen before, they had to be educated and re-educated on the fundamentals of the Christian life. Believe. Trust me. Trust me. Have you forgotten what has moved you this far in your sanctification? I ask all of us that. Have we forgotten what has brought us this far in our pilgrim walk? Has it been us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, really? Or have the greatest strides in our sanctification come? We found ourselves flat on the floor in tears, calling out to God Almighty, "I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, and I look to Thee." And that we find our strength in that weakness. You know, I'm reminded of the Psalter. So many times in the Psalter, you find the psalmist truly lamenting. You could almost picture David flat on the ground, pouring his eyes out in tears, in great sorrow, great distress. And I was reminded this week of Psalm 13, where David says, "How long, O Lord, how long?" He wrestles with God. He wrestles within himself, saying, "Lord, how long will I wrestle within?" He wrestles without. He says, "Lord, my enemy's going to boast in pride and saying, 'Ha, look at your God. Where is he now? You're flat on the floor. Look what it means to be a disciple. Look where you find yourself.'" And then the psalmist just moves every single one of those struggles, every single one of those dark laments in supplication to Almighty God. Each and every one. He brings his struggle with God to God. He brings his struggle within himself to God. He brings his struggle without to God. And it's in that very process of supplication, not leaving a single lament behind. Because every lament that is not brought in prayer is a lament that will lead to despair. Everyone. Every time. And we find the psalmist not leaving one lament behind, but brings them all to God in prayer. And how does that psalm conclude, like so many of them? He finds himself glorying and praising God for his strength and his might. You know, it's oftentimes that we find, not only in the Psalter, but in our own lives, oftentimes it's down in that valley that we find prayer very frequent. And we find prayer very much. We find our hearts much in prayer. But you know what? I sometimes wonder if what has led us in some circumstances of life, I'm particularly thinking of sanctification here, I wonder if we find ourselves in the valley precisely because we were not praying. We were not trusting. Because what happens when we're on the mountain so frequently? When we're on top of the mountain and not down in the valley, we find prayer infrequent. We find prayer lacking, which may be the very reason that we find ourselves in the valley sometimes in our life. And it's there we find again, "Oh, I am hopeless." My trust rises again to the Lord. One of Jesus' greatest dark hours of his life was found in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we find the Lord Jesus Christ doing? We find him in prayer. Isn't that striking? In prayer, trusting God's will. And because of his submission to thy will, you and I enjoy the privilege of being disciples of the kingdom that has as its most fundamental element prayer, trust, faith, belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very fundamental to Christianity and the Christian walk that we often do forget. Believe, trust as you walk. Yes, we're not as sanctified as we would be, as we want to be. And we find in our hearts faith lacking. So let us, like this father who sets a wonderful example for these disciples who are lacking in faith, let us come once again to our Lord and say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief and make my heart wholly thine." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the insertion of this miracle that shows us again how tender our Lord is in teaching his disciples and how intent he is on educating and re-educating our hearts in what is fundamental to discipleship. Oh Lord, we do find ourselves often in problems spiritually. We find ourselves in a pause or a slowness of sanctification so often because we lack this fundamental element of discipleship. Lord, help us not to lose sight of it. Teach us as you were teaching your disciples that any success spiritually in our life will only come by our reliance upon your power and your strength. Help us, Lord, to keep looking to thee. Keep our eyes affixed upon you. Help us, Lord, not to carry that which you've never called us to carry. Help us, Lord, not to trust in ourselves where you've never called us to place our trust. But help us, Lord, to bring all things and all matters of our lives to you, trusting you, calling out to you in prayer. We do so now, Lord. We look to you now in prayer and we say, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, look up and receive the blessing from on high. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope now and forevermore. Amen.